Lord, we come to you as hungry people. We pray that your spirit will fill us, that you'll feed us on Christ, that we may see some of him in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the anniversary is nearly here. Woohoo! We've had our anniversary next weekend is an opportunity to remember and to celebrate everything our church has been over the past 50 years. But one of the things I've wanted to do over the last couple of weeks, if you haven't noticed, is to challenge us to think about the next 50 years. To think about and to imagine what kind of future do we want to see as a congregation? Because the world we live in now is quite different to the one in which this church was built. When Holy Covenant first started, it was a greenfield site. Now we live in a township where tower blocks of apartments seem to be springing up everywhere. When Holy Covenant first started, it was in a neighbourhood where families with young children lived. But now we live in a neighbourhood filled with folks in their 20s and 30s who are yet to be married. When Holy Covenant first started, it was in a culture where people would look to the church as a place for community and sustenance. But now we live in a culture where folks tend not to look in our direction. And it's so easy for us to let these challenges slip by, to think that there is nothing that we can really do. But I'm not so sure, because I think our readings today encourage us to think a little about the kind of spiritual leadership that we offer our broader community. Spiritual leadership, I know, is a challenging concept for many of us, particularly when a good many of us work in management. We're kind of used to key performance indicators and checking off goals and tasks and things accomplished. But spiritual leadership is something a little different, because it's about how we as a community help our neighbours to encounter God. In our readings this morning, we hear something of this quality, something of this nature of spiritual leadership, particularly in the story about David and in Jesus' encounter with the crowds beside the seashore. So I just want to have a quick look at some of these themes: the promise of spiritual leadership, the tragedy and the renewal that we can find amongst us. So the promise. We see the promise of spiritual leadership in this promise that God makes to David, don't we? King David is the great hero of Israel. He is the one who has enjoyed tremendous success with the blessing of God. He was literally plucked out of the field, looking after sheep, to become a famous hero. He would grow and become a tremendous captain of the army, a wonderful commander. And he would be the natural one to assume the throne when King Saul died. And so on this day, David has this kairos moment. He has this moment of choice and decision. He's kind of chilling in his comfortable palace, thinking about his legacy and how wonderful this house of cedar is that he lives in. And then he remembers that the one who has blessed and sustained him is living outside in a tent. What does that say about David? Is what he responds. Now, if you've visited the great palaces of Europe, if you've ever been to Versailles outside Paris or visited the Schönbrunn outside of Vienna, you know what palaces are like. Kings have this wonderful attraction for building palaces, don't they? Because the thing about palaces, if you make a great one, then everyone overlooks all your faults. So surely, if he is in this fine palace, surely God wants a palace too. A nice, fine stone temple. And Nathan, Nathan, the good prophet, he is, when he hears David's dream, he tells the king, what a great idea. Surely God will bless you with that. But God has something different to say, doesn't he? God tells Nathan in a dream that God really isn't all that interested in palaces. When has God ever asked for any of his leaders to build one? Palaces are restricted places. They keep whatever is inside safe and sound, and they keep whatever is outside at a distance. What's more, temples and certainly palaces are all about aggrandizement. They make the king look good. And they certainly help everyone to forget all the bad things that they ever do. So David, I think, had some things back to front. His God is more interested in being with people than in palaces. He's more interested in being among people, being close to them. Because if you're in a palace, then things have a habit of getting forgotten. So God makes a promise to David to build David a great house, a house that will last, a house made up not of a stone building, but of leaders, spiritual leaders, leaders who will ensure that God's people can live in the land with peace and safety and prosperity. This could only be achieved by leaders who have a deep sense of spirituality, a deep sense that God loves them and everyone, a deep sense of being committed to doing justice, of loving compassion, and walking humbly with God. That's the promise. But what do we see beside the seashore is tragedy. Life for God's people and for David's line turns out very differently, doesn't it? It's as though the spiritual qualities of leadership have just receded into the distance. What confronts Jesus by the seashore is a crowd who are like sheep without a shepherd. That's not an agricultural scene, that's a statement about leadership. That's a statement about the quality of leadership in the land at that day. That leaders whose duty it was to preserve and sustain and develop the people were preying upon them instead. And so out in the wilderness, the people are vulnerable. The people are hungry. They are neither filled nor protected. Instead of a dynasty of just and compassionate and humble kings, what Israel had suffered was just a constant parade of tyrants, each one more self-interested and violent and arrogant than the next. Just look at Israel's king at that time, the current ruler who had just had John the Baptist beheaded, all on the whim, following a seductive dance. What kind of leader is that? What kind of shepherd does that? So at the water's edge, Jesus can see a people who are in need of a new exodus, a people who are still in bondage to sickness and living under the dominion of evil. And so Mark weaves this picture of Jesus as the new Moses, the one who would teach Israel and bring to pass true spiritual leadership among the people. So as Mark tells the story, the day is wearing on and the crowd is becoming hungry and restless, aren't they? And being good disciples, being good managers, they try and manage upwards. They can see their leader may not have quite the plan he needs, so they try to offer one instead. One translation puts it this way, and you can almost imagine the disciples sidling up to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, How about you pronounce a benediction? Send these folks off so they can find some supper. You know, in other words, Jesus, it's time to wrap this thing up. People need to go. Let them find whatever they can. It's another Kairos moment, this time for Jesus and the disciples, isn't it? Because what do they have to offer? Is it only kind words? Or do they have something substantial to offer people when times get hard? Jesus' solution is equally dramatic. He turns to the disciples and says, "You fix it." I wonder how the disciples felt. They had been so enthusiastic doing all the great, wonderful stuff of healing the sick and casting out evil spirits, and now they are the ones who have to look at this crowd and think, what do we do now? It's a Kairos moment because it's about their spiritual leadership. How are they going to respond? Are they going to look at their competency? Are they going to manage this situation? Just listen to their reply. It's like they look at Jesus and say, "Are you serious? You want us to go and spend a fortune, the equivalent of 8 months' wages, to fill this crowd? I mean, which couch are we going to find that much money behind?" But Jesus focuses their attention on their spiritual quality of leadership. They are right to be worried. They look around themselves and what do they have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's about enough rations for a group of 12 guys to last one day. What are they going to do with 5,000 people? So Jesus organizes them into smaller groups. He's acting like Moses. He's turning this chaotic scene into something much more orderly. He looks up to heaven, blesses and breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, and he does the same with the fish. For years, I kind of read this story and thought, Jesus kind of goes a bit nuts at this point, as though he's this crazy bread-making dispenser. He's just going flat out making this bread. And there's bread, and there's more bread, and there's more bread. But I think I missed the point. Because what he actually does is he just breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples. Can you imagine being one of those disciples that day? You receive half a loaf and the tail of a fish. 2 fish between 12 guys does not go far. You've got half a loaf and the tail of the fish in your hand. And Jesus points at the group of 100 people and says, "You do that one." How would you feel as the disciple? Well, the first person you approach, you know, it might go well. But how do you feel when you go to the next person? And the third person, what's happening to the tail of your fish? Not much of it to go around now. The spiritual quality of leadership that God was looking for from the kings and from the disciples, it's not about their competency. It's not about their capacity to provide all this food. It's about their character. Are they prepared to step out and serve others? Are they prepared to take a risk and to see what God will do? Are they prepared to do what seems to be impossible? Or will they just run away? Will they prefer to hide out the back behind Jesus? And so each disciple goes forward into that crowd with all that they have, knowing that it is completely inadequate to the task. but trusting that somehow God will do something in the midst of those people. I think it's at this point that Mark just drops the mic. He says simply that all the people ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of bread and fish were left over. I mean, boom. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say anything. It's just everyone ate and was filled. It just goes unexplained. And it's easy to be distracted and scandalized at this point. But we shouldn't lose sight of what Mark is really doing. He's showing that God's generosity, God's grace, God's work happens through us, happens through the disciples, no matter how inadequate they feel, no matter how poorly resourced they might seem. God's grace works through character rather than through the capacity that we have. I can't help but feel that God is teaching the disciples something important here, because they might know intellectually how generous God is, but it's not until they go out into that crowd with that fishtail and that half a loaf of bread that they get to see God's generosity really kick into work. They need to know that generosity in their hearts. They need to know that in their being. And they can only know that if they go out into that crowd with their half a loaf and that fishtail. Because God is not interested in fine stone temples. He's interested in people who are prepared to take their half a loaf and their fishtail into the world around them to see what God will do. That's the miracle of the story. That's the miracle of God's presence amongst us. Which makes me think about our next 50 years of ministry together. I must admit and confess, I feel completely inadequate to the task. I look at all those towers that have sprung up around our city and I wonder, how on earth are we to show any kind of leadership in this community? I must confess, I feel completely inadequate. What I have seems so very, very small. Am I to go out and offer a smile? Maybe a hug? What about a prayer for someone in need? That feels so completely paltry to the needs of our world. But the promise of God is that God works not through my capacity or my competency, but through my character. It's not about what we have to offer our world so much as who we offer is what makes all the difference. God is the one that changes lives. And a prayer, a hug and a smile might only feel small, but it can make a profound difference because God will work through that to change someone's life. So I wonder, are we prepared to travel out into this world? To take our half a loaf of bread and our tiny little fishtail and see what God will do. That, I think, will be a miracle. Amen.